First, I would like to give appreciation to the God of heaven for allowing all of us to be alive and to have this opportunity to assemble and study his divine word. Second, I would like to express appreciation to all of the brothers and sisters in Christ at this place for the privilege extended to me to be here. I appreciate the Warnocks and the hospitality of their home. It means a lot. They're fine people, and I appreciate his love for the Lord, his ability, which the God of glory has given to him, to expound his truth and to be able to write his truth in a very simple and yet a very analytical and scriptural way. And many young men that I know have prospered greatly from his pen and the help and wisdom that the Lord has given to him to be able to convey spiritual truth in a very understandable way. And I say that not for the sake of flattery, but because it is the fact and it is true that he has done much good for the Lord and his cause in his days as a gospel preacher. And to you, the visitors of this area and places afar, we appreciate you for being here, and we ask you, and we ask all of us, to pay attention to the word of the Lord, and may we give God the glory for any and all good that comes through the preaching and teaching of his word. I would like to begin the meeting this morning with a foundation lesson, the title of which is, The New Testament is the standard of authority in religion. By the word standard, this is what we mean. That which has been established for use as a rule of faith and practice. That is what, friends, the New Testament is. But before we look at this affirmatively and positively, and see why the New Testament is the standard of authority in religion, let us consider things which are not the standard of authority in religion today. Number one, uninspired human tradition is not the standard. It simply isn't. There are two kinds of tradition that we know in the religious realm. One, the inspired traditions of the apostles, prophets, and other writers of the New Testament. That refers to the writings which they received from God and penned for men in their day, yea, for all time, as man shall live upon the face of the earth. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul said that he did commend the Corinthians in that they were holding fast to the traditions which they received from him. They received the things that were handed to them from Paul, and they were holding fast, at least in some measure, to the things that the man of God had taught. But those are not the type of traditions that do not set the standard for faith and practice. So the second category would be the human uninspired traditions, such as are found in Matthew chapter 15, where the Lord and his disciples are journeying along, and the Pharisees and scribes came unto them, and they inquired of the Lord, "Why is it that your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Did you hear me, my friends? They wanted to know not why the Lord or his disciples transgressed the commandments of God, and obviously because they had not done so. But their concern was why they were transgressing the tradition of the elders. For when they eat, they do not wash their hands. The Lord's response, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions?" Now, the Lord had the emphasis in the right place, as he always did. They ask him, why do you and your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? That is, that body of commentary that had been attached to as an explanation of the law given by God through Moses to Israel. They were more concerned with the things handed down orally by the elders than they were the commandments of God. And the Lord said, you are therefore attempting to make void the commandment of God because of your tradition. So the Lord says, here is something that the Lord God stated through his servant Moses, that a child that shows disrespect for parents should die the death. But you're saying, no, it's Corbin. You're blessed by having me. And he said, what you have done is you've taken your tradition, given it a place of prominence and preeminence. You have made it your standard of authority by which you shall live and by which you want others to live. And therefore, you find yourselves attempting to make void or empty or without effect the commandment of God Almighty. Uninspired human tradition has always been a deterrent to faithfulness to the Lord in the way of religion. It seeks not to establish and promote those things that God, through the apostles and prophets, dictated according to his will. But uninspired human tradition is always that which seeks to make void, to disavow, and to regulate human conduct apart from inspired divine revelation. Therefore, uninspired human tradition is not the standard, nor are the precepts of men, regardless of how good they appear to be, and how wise the men are that set out their edicts and precepts. Those precepts do not comprise the standard by which men live and act in religion today. The same context of Matthew 15 stresses that. Because as a response of the disavowal of the Pharisees and scribes of the law of God because of their traditions, the Lord says, well, did Isaiah speak of you, you pretenders, you hypocrites? What is it that Isaiah said that the Lord finds application to those to whom he speaks? This is what he said. This people draw nigh unto me with their mouths, with their lips. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain, in empty fashion or show, do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Watch it. One, they did worship. Two, it was empty. Three, it was based on doctrines which were theirs. Number four, and their doctrines grew out of the precepts of men. Therefore, if it is the case that they worshiped God only for a show in vain fashion and form, and not truly because of the precepts of men, it is therefore true that the precepts of men are not the standard by which men are to function in the religious realm. Next, the standard of authority in religion is not professors of schools and colleges. This is why. Number one, even the gospel that Paul received did not go to him through human instrumentality. Paul said to the Galatians, I marvel that you're being so quickly removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. That is another of a different kind, which is not another of this kind that I preach to you, says the apostle. But though we are a messenger of God from heaven, preach unto you any gospel other than that which you receive, let him be accursed. As I said before, and so say I now again, if anyone bring or preach a gospel unto you the other than the one which you receive, let him be anathema. For do I now seek to persuade or please men? If I were still seeking to please men, I could not be the servant of God or the servant of Christ. Now watch him. He goes on to say, for I make known unto you. King James says certify. The point is to simply declare. For I make known unto you, brothers, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is N-O-T, not after men. That is, it is not humanly fashioned. Well, someone says, granted, Paul, that the gospel that you preach to them is not after man, how can we be sure, though it is not humanly fashioned, that while this gospel was being transmitted to you, that there was an error in transmission from the one who gave it to you? He answers that in the next phrase. Not only does he say, it is not after man, not humanly fashioned, neither did I receive it from man. Now that takes care of his transmission. In other words, there is no possibility that there is any error in the gospel which I preached unto you by means of transmission from one man to me, because I did not receive it from man. Someone says, granted, Paul, the gospel that you received is not after man, not humanly fashioned. Granted that it was not delivered to you by man. But Paul, what if there stands the possibility that while you were being taught this gospel, that you misunderstood some of the basic elements of it? He answers that in the next expression. So, friends, this is what he says. I did not receive it after man, or it is not fashioned according to man, neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it. That takes away any possibility of Paul having misunderstood even the basic elements of the gospel which he preached by being instructed in this message from another human being or source. Not even another apostle taught him this gospel. Well, someone says, all right, granted all that you have said, Paul, it is not after man, you did not receive it from man, and you were not taught it. Therefore, Paul, you don't have a gospel because you've exhausted all possible means by which it could have come to you. He says, in essence, absolutely not. The next phrase answers that charge. He says, but I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now all possible means are exhausted. But it's in the last way that he received that gospel. Revelation, unveiling, a laying bare, a disclosure by Jesus Christ. He received it directly. All right. If it is true that Paul did not receive his message from any human authority, then that takes away human authority as the standard. Therefore, professors of schools, professors of colleges are not in and of themselves the authorities in religion. Then in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, Paul the great apostle said that when he made his approach to the Corinthians, that he did not go before them with the wisdom, with the excellency of speech that they possibly desired and often received from the common worldly teachers of the wisdom of the world in their day. He says, but when I came to you, I sought not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the substance, the content, and the basis, and the fundamental approach that this apostle used in his preaching. He elevated the Lord and the Lord's way. Not the wisdom of men, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Next, the standard of authority in religion today is not human wisdom. It is not human philosophy. It is not man at all. God's word very clearly warns against, even in the first century, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. 2 Peter 2:1, the apostle says there, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privately bring in destructible heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And they shall bring upon themselves swift destruction. That is, their condemnation does not linger forever. It is going to come. For they are bringing such about by virtue of denying the Lord that bought them and making merchandise of those whom they lead. Next, the standard today is not the Old Testament. It is not the Old Testament. The Old Testament spoke of its own abolishment, of its own demise. In Jeremiah 31, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will make a N-E-W, new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. N-O-T, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, when I took them by the hand, led them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break. But I will write my laws upon their hearts. I will put my edicts, my teaching, my precepts in their inward parts. It will not be like the one that Moses received. It will be one that will be different in content and in substance. It will be a new covenant. And Hebrews chapter 8 identifies the new covenant as the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word new there does not mean the old covenant renewed, but an entirely different covenant altogether. Hence, in Matthew 26 and 28, the Lord said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for many unto the remission of their sins." New covenant, completely and absolutely new, and that is different. The old covenant has parts and portions of it that are good for instruction. They set forth examples to the extent that they warn those who persist in disobedience and rebellion of the awesome terror and horrors that await the unfaithful from the hand of God Almighty. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Romans chapter 15, particularly verse 4. It is good to illustrate how that God does not tolerate disobedience, rebellion, or lack of respect for his authority. Over and over again, we find God's people in the Old Testament seeking to be like the nations round about them, seeking to mimic and to pattern their conduct and their worship according to the idolatrous nations that were around them. And over again, God responded to their rebellion. He responded to their disobedience by destroying parts of them. And yet there were occasions when the great mercy of God would raise up judges to bring his people out of bondage and to show them again the right way and to demand that they respect him, to turn from their sins, to repent, and to walk in the way of the Lord, wherein they would find life and light and the forgiveness of their sins. And for those who persisted in rebellion, they would find this awesome terror that would cause many to die without mercy. After God had given to them opportunity after opportunity to see the error of their way, to amend their conduct, to turn and change, and to come unto him. The New Testament is the standard. Well, how did Revelation come? What was the procedure that the great God of heaven employed to get his word to men? First, Revelation came from God. We're going to make a little prepositional play. It came from God. Deuteronomy 18:18, God said unto Moses that he would raise up a prophet among the people like unto Moses. God said he would put his words in this prophet's mouth, and any and all who would reject the prophet would be destroyed from among the people. But why would they be destroyed? Not because they would reject the words of the prophet himself, but because God would authoritatively put his words in this prophet's mouth. And when they rejected the words of the prophet, they would be rejecting the words of God. Therefore, revelation came from God, and Jesus recognized this. John 12:48, the Lord said, "He that rejects me and receives not my sayings hath one that shall judge him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day, because I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me gave me." The Father gave me. who gave the Father, did what? Gave whom? Gave the Lord. Gave him what? Gave him commandments that he should speak and the things that he should say. So revelation came from God and to Christ. Again, John 12:49. The Father that sent me, he gave who? The Father. The Father did what? The Father gave. The Father gave what? The Father gave words. The Father gave who? The words. The Father gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Who gave it? The Father. Did what? He gave. Gave what? Gave words. Gave words to whom? Gave words to Christ. So revelation came from God to Christ. John 7:17. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether I speak from myself, or as the New King James says at this place, whether I speak on my own initiative or own authority, or from the Father who sent me. All right. Revelation came from God, given to Christ. Christ returned to heaven, and it was sent by the Spirit. The Spirit's role was that of revelation. Not of legislation, but revelation. Not propitiation, but revelation. That's the role of Christ. The Spirit's role was to get the Word of God from the mind of God and transmit it to the men of God who could pen the book of God. So from God to Christ by the Spirit. In John 16:13, we find this. The Lord said, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. For not even he shall speak of himself, but whatsoever things he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he'll declare unto you things that are to come. The Spirit, therefore, would not speak even of himself. He would declare what he heard. Well, where would he get it? 1 Corinthians 2 says, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The things that the Spirit revealed were the things of God, the deep things of God. Well, where were the deep things of God? They were in the mind of God. So the Spirit searched the mind of God and declared the things of God. Hence, in 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul could say, things which eye did not see, things which ear did not hear, things which did not enter into the mind of man, these are the things that have now been revealed. At one time, long ago, I thought that had reference to heaven. You can't see it, but you know what's there. You can't hear it, but you know what's there. The beauty of it never entered the mind of man. It's not talking about heaven. It's talking about revelation, because he has a connector in the next verse that says, but unto us he has revealed them. Who knows the things of a man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Which things we speak, not in wisdom, which man's wisdom teacheth, but in words which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. So the Spirit is the revelator in God's scheme. Revelation came from God to Christ by the Spirit and through the apostles and prophets and other inspired writers and teachers. Ephesians 3:3-5. Paul emphasizes there that the things which he and others were preaching had been hidden in the mind of God as a mystery. Not as something mysterious beyond finding out, but simply that which was kept secret until the proper time had come in the divine counsel. Therefore, he says, now, by revelation, these things have been made known, whereby, when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the knowledge of Christ, which in other generations was not made known, as it has now been revealed unto the apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Watch it. What had been revealed? The mystery. Revealed when? Now. Revealed to whom? The apostles and prophets. Revealed how? In the Spirit. And what was the culmination of that process of revelation? This. To have it all penned, written, and therefore made available to man. That's why in the New Testament, as in Colossians 4:16, we read where epistles were written and exchanged among the congregations and were publicly read before the local assemblies of Christ. See that when this epistle is read, that the Laodiceans have access to it and you read theirs, he says. Those words were written and written for a purpose. Now, of what does the New Testament actually consist as we talk about it being the standard? Number one, as I said earlier, it consists of inspired traditions, the handing down of revelation, the passing down of revelation, oral and finally into writing. Next, it consists of law. A simple definition for law is a rule of conduct, a standard of conduct. James 1:25, whoso looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, continuing therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doings. What is this system called? It is called law. What kind? A perfect law, a complete law. That is, a total law, containing everything that God would have it to contain. The New Testament consists of doctrine, that is, teaching, instruction. 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward and does not continue to abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. He that abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. There, John speaks of the teaching of Christ. Titus 2 and verse 1, and related text, speak thou the things that befit or that become sound teaching. Sound doctrine. The New Testament also consists of principles. Not everything the New Testament condemns is condemned in explicit language. There are some things that are. And I've heard some say, if the New Testament does not condemn it by saying thou shalt not, or naming the particular act and attaching a condemnation to it, it's all right to do it. Not so. There's some things condemned in principle because they violate the same principles that are condemned by the specific things mentioned. Galatians 5, perfect case. The Spirit through Paul gives a mini catalog of many works of the flesh. But then, the Spirit, in his infinite wisdom, as if to anticipate the objections of some who would say, this is all that's condemned, we may do anything else, would add this little qualifying expression. And such like. And such like. In other words, the thing specifically mentioned are works of the flesh and condemned. But so are those things that violate the same principles that are violated by the specifics that were detailed in the text. They're also wrong and are also included. Now let's answer the question for the lesson in the first place. Why is the New Testament the standard of authority in religion? Number one, because it is the inspired word of God. It is the inspired word of God. It is God breathed. Scripture emanated from the mind of God just as much so as our breath emanates from our bodies. 2 Timothy 3, Paul said, in connection to the scriptures that were contained by the Jews in their Old Testament document, And yet by the very use of an expression that is generic in force, he includes anything that is scripture. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, completely furnished unto every good work. Scripture is God-breathed because it came from God. Its source is God. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul said to the Thessalonians that they had received from him the word of the message, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. Watch it. How did they not receive it? Not as the word of men. Well, how then did they receive it? As it is in truth, the word of God, which works in you who believe. It worked effectually in them. It was alive in them, producing fruit in them. What was the word of God, which they did not receive as the word of men? It's inspired. Now look at the natural connection. Inasmuch that the New Testament is the inspired word of God, it therefore has within it the authority of God. Hence, it's the standard. If it's inspired, it's also authoritative. John 17, 17, the Lord said to the Father in the garden in behalf of the apostles, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. Young friends, did you hear that? Thy word is true. Whose word? Thy. To whom speaks the Lord? The Father. The Father's what? The Father's word. His expression of his will. The Father's word not simply was truth or shall be. It is. The Father's word is what? It is truth. It is fact. And may be established as such in religion. The New Testament is our standard of authority in religion because it is inspired. Being inspired, it is authoritative. Being authoritative, it is therefore complete. Able to accomplish anything that God desires for it to accomplish. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, God has granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, unto spiritual life and godly living. Granted unto us all things about biology? No. English grammar? No. Secular history? No. Mathematical formulas and equations? No. Granted unto us what? All things. But look at the way the apostle qualifies that. All things that pertain. All things that pertain unto. All things that lead to life and godliness. Religious context, spiritual in nature. Those things God has given us. The man who's willing to search out his word will know his will. If he'll know his will and is honest, he'll do it. If he'll do it, he'll be in heaven after a while. The New Testament is our standard because it is inspired. Being inspired, it is authoritative. Being authoritative, it is complete. And being complete, it is therefore final. There will not be new revelations in this age or any other pertaining to man and his condition and his state. Jude verse 3, Jude said, beloved, I was given all diligence to write unto you about our common salvation. I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to keep on contending as combatants for the faith which has been once for all delivered to the saints. Delivered one time? Yes. But one time waiting for another? No. Delivered once for all. It was delivered and stands delivered as God's word, as man's guide, and has given man the hope of heaven after a while. Therefore, the creed books, the manuals, catechisms, and disciplines of men are all documents that are 1, fraudulent, 2, uninspired, 3, divisive, four, human in content and character, and five, will lead to torment on the last day. I say it not to be harsh, unkind, or rude or crude, but to be truthful and direct, because where the souls of men hang in the balances, there is no room for Russian roulette with human beings. Human documents cannot save, never have saved, and friends, they never will. The confidence which we have in religion is based upon, thus saith the Lord. Right, my friend? 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of men. No. As the oracle of angels? No. As the oracles of demons? No. As the oracles of God. As Brother Warnock brought out forcefully in this morning's class, do all in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3:17. To that end, those who are members of the churches of Christ condemn, disdain, abhor, detest, and abominate any and all human guides in religion, because every single one of them is antagonistic to the way of Christ, is an addition to the Word of God, and most of them blatantly show disrespect for God's Word. Anything more than the sacred writings is far, far, far too much. Anything less than God's inspired word as a guide in religion is far, far too little. Anything other than his word is completely unnecessary as a guide in religion. Therefore, the New Testament is the standard. Now, the remarkable thing is, and give me about 2 minutes and 4 seconds to make this point. Most people will agree with nearly everything that I, with my wide mouth, have said. I'm serious. I mean, we'll agree wholeheartedly. As we would say back on the farm in Tennessee, that was my birth state, when you shuck it to the cob, and throw the cob out of the stall and put the corn in for the hogs and horses and mules, they'll eat it up. It's not a matter of what has been said that people disagree with. It's the application of these principles of truth that causes the hair to fly when the two tomcats begin to battle. Let me illustrate. And you all know how it is when two tomcats do battle. The man who says he believes the New Testament and yet is affiliated with denominationalism, quote to him the simple statement of Jesus in Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is immersed shall be saved. Ask him if he believes it. Most of them will say, yes. Ask him then, have you done it? For those who say no, ask them why not. Some will say, because it doesn't mean what it says. Did you hear that? A simple statement. He that believeth and is immersed shall be saved. Ask him, are you saved? Yes. How? By faith only. Dead cat on the line somewhere. You're saved by faith only. The Lord didn't say that in Mark 16:16. He said, he that believeth and is immersed shall be saved. Do you still love Jesus? Yes. Do you still believe he's Lord? Yes. Do you still love his word? I think so. Are you willing to do what it says? Well, I ought to be, I guess. See how the words begin to change? Then they sort of back up a little. Ask the fellow who says he believes the New Testament is the standard of authority in religion why it is that he uses mechanical music in worship. Do you believe Jesus? Yes. Do you believe he's the authority? Yes. Do you believe his word is true? Yes. Well, where do you find authorization for that piano in worship? Well, we've just always used it. Well, we've taken care of that. Uninspired human tradition doesn't make a thing right, does it? It's not the standard. We've taken care of that. Well, he says, well, but didn't David say something about worshiping the Lord with the timbrel, the dance, the harp? Oh, David did. But guess what? We took care of that by showing that it is Christ who is the one that died for the New Testament. So that takes care of David, Moses, and any of the others of Old Testament days. Well, where's your authority for mechanical music? Well, all right. I like it. I like it. Okay? Is everything that man likes right before God? No. What makes a thing right in religion? Whether or not man likes it? No. What makes it right? If God says do it, or at least gives authorization for it. That is what makes a thing right before God. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered strange fire, that is, unauthorized fire, that the Lord had not commanded them. What happened? They died. Uzzah put forth his hand to stay the ark. Who would question Uzzah's motive? From the human side, that was a thing to be done, but only from the human side. From the human side, that was respect for God, staying the ark of God that was on the cart. But you know what? God had given specific instructions as to who was to touch it and who was to bear it. And when Uzzah violated the command of God, he met death at the door. Really, what I'm saying is this could be applied to any of the multiplicity of things found in the religious world. Bottom line is this book, the New Testament particularly, is our rule of faith and practice. According to it, we seek to walk. By it, we seek to build. Apart from it, there is sure death. Friends, if you're here this morning and not a member of the body of Christ, an opportunity exists for you to come with faith in Christ and faith in his word. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. What comes? Faith. Faith comes how? By hearing. By hearing what? The word of Christ. Repent of all sin. Hate sin. Abhor sin. Turn from sin. Acts 2:38, Peter said to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, repent. You or ye, repent ye. What? Repent. Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Not just to be sorry, but to repent. Not to merely cry, but to repent. Not to just regret what they've done, but to repent, to turn. And come willing to confess that Christ is the Lord. Raised to sit upon the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Matthew 10:32, the confession by mouth, the confession by life. Romans 10:10, and then be ready to be immersed into a state where you can then have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Upon that, the Lord will forgive all of your sins, every one of them. They'll be remitted, sent away, forgiven, removed. As Peter said to the Jews on Pentecost, repent ye and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that you may have the remission of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the promise is for you, you Jews, your children, the children of Jews, and all that are afar off, Gentiles. And as many as our God shall call, that is, out of the Jewish and Gentile communities or nations. The way of the cross is open. And friends, the opportunity now exists. And those who have not kept their faith in Christ as members of the body of Christ, turn from the sins, confess them to the Lord God of glory, and he will forgive each and every sin to his child who repents and turns to him. Please, beloved friends and brothers, if we may assist you in your obedience to the gospel, please come now while we stand together and sing.